The book of Isaiah can be divided up into two portions. Basically, the first 39 chapters is section 1, the last 27 chapters, section 2. And does that ring a bell by any chance? If you add those two numbers together, you get 66. There are 66 books in the Bible, and the first 39 books of the Old Testament, the last 27 books of the Bible or the New Testament. It just so happens that Isaiah patterns that. And it turns out that the first 39 books of Isaiah focus in on God's judgment and wrath, not only of the nations, but of Israel. And then the last 27 books, starting with chapter 40, and oh, I can't wait for that. I'm looking forward to that, getting into that section, deals with what the New Testament is all about. And the very first word of that section in chapter 40 is what? Anybody? I hear pages turning there. Comfort. Comfort. And that's a very appropriate word because God isn't here to pound us over our head. Many of us have Catholic backgrounds. I married a Catholic gal. She's wonderful. I don't know if she's here. She usually shows up a little later. But what I learned about so many of my Catholic, and I had a lot of Catholic friends growing up too, which is interesting because I was in the Baptist church. But I, for some reason, I was attracted to Catholics. And I see God's hand in that because I married a Catholic. And so many of them, as we went out to do things together, they had a strange concept that I, as a Baptist, I didn't understand, but this fear of God that he was going to get you. God's going to get you for that. And I heard that a lot. As a Baptist, I couldn't relate to that, you know, and I'm thinking, what are they talking about? God's going to get you, you know, because they don't, you know, the fear of God. And that's one thing I really do respect about the Catholic Church is that they do bring about that fear of God in that sense, but it shouldn't have to be an afraid kind of thing. You know, I'm afraid of God, but rather a healthy respect of who he is. So I'm not going to sin, you see. And that was the other thing. A number of them say, well, we'll just go ahead and sin it up and then go to confession. And maybe some of you remember that too, if you came from the Catholic background. Yeah, we'll just sin it up and we can go to confession anyway, and then do a little penance, a few Our Fathers and Hail Marys, and we'll be free. Well, you know, that's not how the Word of God works. It's sort of like, I won't go there, but we got to get into the Word of God. We could probably spend the whole hour just on this, but God is not a God that way. He's a God of comfort, and that's when we get into chapter 40, we're going to see this change, this dramatic change, this shift. It almost seems as though there are two different authors for Isaiah. In fact, some of the modern scholars have claimed, yeah, Isaiah isn't written by the same guy. And of course, what is the biggest argument against that? Jesus himself testified that Isaiah was the writer of all of the book of Isaiah. Why? Because he quoted from the first section and he quoted from the last section, that the so-called experts of the day say that it had to be two different Isaiahs. Well, Jesus said, no, it's the same Isaiah that wrote it. So that's the end of that subject and discussion that they spend years in developing, and we can just knock it out like that in a few sentences. Isn't that neat? So we won't have to worry about all of that stuff. But tonight we're going to get into a new section, new section in this sense. It is like a bridge. Chapter 36 is a bridge that connects the Old Testament part to the New Testament part, if you want to see Isaiah that way, divide it up that way. 36 through 39 is a historical narrative, primarily of the life of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Israel. There are very few great kings in Israel. He was one of them. And in fact, what we're going to learn about tonight, and this is going to be very practical for us, is that Hezekiah really learned what God wants all of us to learn. He got a hold of the message. And because he got a hold of the message, God spared him. And that's what we're going to see as we go through these chapters. So many of the other kings did not get a hold of the message. And there was retribution, judgment came down upon them, because they became stiff-necked and they became rebellious against God. Now, that whole discussion right there is sort of like a can of worms, because it opens up so many different aspects of this subject of suffering and pain and judgment and all. And it really is, could we turn the air conditioning off? And then I'll come back and ask you to turn, or maybe we can have just have the fan, because if I'm cold up here, some of you guys must be cold out there. Okay, because the speaker usually is not cold. And I was just noticing that. So thanks, Charles. And you're gonna warm up in a little bit, okay? So it'll, as soon as I start to perspire, I'll get the air going back on. Okay. But this subject is a difficult subject because it really, there's so much going on at the same time. Does God judge? Does he discipline his children? Absolutely. Does he allow pain and suffering in our lives if we are moving away from him? Absolutely, if it's for our good. But then sometimes we'll just have pain and suffering because you have pain and suffering because of sin. It isn't really God punishing you, or God, I don't like the word punish, that's more of a what we were talking about earlier, but he'll discipline you. But rather than being a discipline from God, it's just the fact that our bodies are getting old. It isn't a discipline from God. It's just sin is a fact. And so we have all these different aspects of this issue. We've got to be careful. We've got to find our terms and make sure that we're clear on what we're talking about. Well, tonight we're going to really be talking more about the discipline from God, or the judgment from God that comes upon his people as they turn away from him. And it's going to be very practical. And we are getting into some history, so it can also be dry, so just bear with me as we go through this. Now, let's look at chapter 36, and tonight we're going to do chapters 36 and 37, and then next week we'll do chapters 38 and 39, which is a little different than what we'll be studying tonight. Now, we were talking about Hezekiah, like I was saying, chapters 36 to 39 cover two things, primarily the siege of Jerusalem around 701 BC, and also it covers the last 15 years of King Hezekiah's life, which will be the two chapters next week. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, this verse right here has been confirmed in archaeology. They found a stele in when they were doing some diggings in today Iraq, ancient Babylon, they found in what used to be Nineveh, they found a vast library of the history of the Assyrians, and one of them, they found this wall. On this wall, it's called a stele. It was a huge stele of Sennacherib's conquest of Judah. And they actually, it's a pretty famous stele. If you watch any kind of Christian films dealing with this period of history, they show it quite often, but it shows the actual siege. It shows his soldiers attacking Lachish, and it is pretty famous, and it does document what we're going to be reading about here tonight. So it isn't one of those things that it's just a story, we can't be sure it's true. This is definitely documented. Now, on the stele that Sennacherib put up, he mentions in it that he conquered 46 cities of Judah, and that he writes on this stele that he captured the king of Jerusalem like a bird in the cage. But he doesn't say any more than that. Why? Because he didn't conquer Jerusalem. He couldn't put that on the stele. And we're going to find out why that is tonight. This is definitely one of those passages that have been verified and confirmed in archaeology. Verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent thee Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is a title of the Assyrian field commander. That's all it means. It says, in the New King James Version, it says, the Rabshakeh. It almost sounds like the name of a person, but it isn't. It's a title. And he's a field commander. So if your translation says field commander, that's just a translation of the word Rabshakeh. And so the king of Assyria, he sent Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to the king of Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now I'm going to put up a map here so that you can follow me tonight, because we're going to be going through a number of cities as we study this together. Let me see if I can get this. So, can you read that okay? It's not too blurry. My eyes are sort of blurry, but all of these cities, most of these cities that we see listed here are going to be in the study of Isaiah, these two chapters. And the one city that we've already touched on, I'll direct your attention, is Lachish. It's just about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was a strategic town. It was a fort that was actually up on a hill, and it's at the southwestern entrance to Jerusalem from the backside. So what happened was the Assyrian troops, they came down through this area of Judah. They captured a number of 46 cities, and then they came down this way, and then they came to Lachish, and then they worked their way. See if I can hold this still. It's really difficult. They started here at Lachish, and then they were going to work their way northeast to Jerusalem through Libna and then Jerusalem. Now, this capture of Lachish has been documented, like I said, at the stele. They actually have evidence. We stopped by Lachish on our trip in 1999 to Israel. We actually got to see the ruins of Lachish, and it's a pretty big place. It's not what you would consider small. It was one of the largest cities in the Israel, ancient Israel. Okay, with that, it says here that their army was at Lachish. Let me see here, sent the field commander with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So while the army is down here in Lachish, the Assyrian army, and it's a huge army, they send these messengers from here up to Jerusalem. And when they leave Lachish, it's uphill, basically all the way to Jerusalem, the easy access from the south. And then he goes on to say here, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So, let me see. This is the same area, if you recall, Isaiah chapter 7, 34 years earlier, Isaiah confronted King Ahaz, remember? And King Isaiah warned King Ahaz of the coming Assyrian invasion. That was 34 years earlier. And he actually told, remember what he told Hezekiah? He said, God wants to show you a sign. And Hezekiah says, I don't want a sign from God. But Isaiah says, well, I'm going to show you a sign anyway. And there shall be a mother, a virgin. And that's the famous passage speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the same spot that this is taking place, and this the Rabsheke is now confronting the Israelites here at the same spot. And verse 3, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. By the way, he was over the household, so that would make him the palace administrator. He was pretty high up, Eliakim. Shebna, the scribe, he was perhaps he was a scribe, but he was similar to our Secretary of State, something like that. He was a high representative of Judah. And then who else came out here? And Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, he would be like a secretary to take down what was taking place, actually write down for the official records. They came out to this to the Rabsheke, the field commander. And then verse 4, then the Rabsheke said to them, say now to Hezekiah. Notice they left, they just went and they called him rather than showing respect. May we speak to King Hezekiah? We have a delegation here. We'd like to meet with him. They just come right up and start mouthing off to the guy. To these their representatives. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Rabsheke, said to them, the king of Assyria, say this, what confidence is this in which you trust? Verse 5, I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now, you see, Hezekiah made a mistake. He's a good king, but he decided to pay some tribute to Sennacherib the first time he came in, and he thought that would take care of it. He actually went to the temple, stripped the gold off the door, and then sent the gold to pacify Sennacherib, and then Sennacherib sees all this gold, and he says, I want some more. He comes back, and he breaks his promise. He says, I'm going to come back, and Also, Hezekiah was toying around with the idea of allying with the Egyptians. So you have this somewhat complicated scenario with all of the characters, main cast of characters, that are plotting against each other. And he says, he's now challenging him, why is it that you rebel against me? Now this is King Sennacherib of the Assyrians is now challenging Hezekiah. Verse 6, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, Hezekiah, you're misplacing your trust. The Pharaoh of Egypt is worthless to you. He can't help you. He won't help you because we're here. He's not going to make a move against you. We're too powerful. And verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see, the Assyrians sort of are confused about the God of the Jews. Hezekiah did go out and tear down the high places. And the Assyrians were thinking that, look at what they're doing. They're tearing down their altars that they worship at toward their God. But Hezekiah wasn't doing that at all because that wasn't the God they were worshiping at these altars in these high places. Rather, he was tearing them down because there's only one altar where they worship the Lord. And where is that? In Jerusalem, where the temple is. That is what God had commanded them. And so that's what's going on here. And the Assyrians really had a misunderstanding. And so they saw it more as a weakness. And so verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. You know, remember the pledge? Now, he didn't bring it up here, but you gave a pledge before. You gave us some tribute. Do it again, and we'll give you 2,000 horses. Now he's being sarcastic. He says, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So, of course, he's being sarcastic here. He's implying that Israel's army is too small to be able to handle even 2,000 horses. Now, 2,000 horses were a lot of horses in that time for a military, to have a cavalry that large. But he nonetheless knew that they couldn't do it. Besides, the Israelites were discouraged from owning horses. Remember, God commanded the kings not to collect horses, and they weren't to use horses in war, and so the Israelites weren't really familiar with riding horses. Remember, they were riding mules and donkeys? That's really their style, the Israelites' style. And God didn't want them fighting wars anyway. Who was going to fight their wars? God. God's going to fight their wars. And this is one of the main themes throughout the history of ancient Israel. God is constantly appealing to the people, I'm going to fight your wars. Remember the Battle of Jericho. Who did God choose to lead the fight against the Canaanites? Joshua led the fight, but who were out in front? The choir! God chooses the choir to go fight. You know, and when the walls came tumbling down from what? They gave a great shout. The scientists can all argue how that all happened. We don't know how it happened, but it did happen. The walls came down. Israel came right in and went right into the walls and helped themselves and defeated those at Jericho. So God just wants us to trust him. That's the bottom line. And yet the world wants to try to tell us how to fight and how to defend ourselves. And God's saying, look, don't go the way of the world. Our battle isn't as the world fights. Our weapons are not carnal, such as the world has. What kind of weapons do we use? Our weapons have divine power to knock down every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And so that's what our weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, and so often we find ourselves leaning on the carnal weapons. Not suggesting that you shouldn't take action if someone breaks into your house and stop them physically. That's up to you. If someone broke into my house, my first reaction would be to pray, ask the Lord for help, and then take action. If they were attacking my wife, that's just me. I don't know if that's what you would do. That's what I would do. If I saw someone attacking my wife, I'm not going to let him do it. I'm not going to let him do it. My daughter, not going to let him do it. I'm going to do everything in my power, my physical power, to stop him. That's me. But you see, that doesn't. I'm not going to try to push onto you that's what you should do. You need to do what God calls you to do, and that's. I've thought about this many times, but I think the most important thing that we need to realize is that God wants us to be in prayer. And when the time comes, if we're in prayer, then we will know what to do at the proper time. And that's the message tonight as we go into these two chapters. That's the message tonight. And let's get in here. I'm sort of having a hard time getting to it, but let's keep going. Now, he says there, he calls upon Hezekiah to hey, sarcastic with him. Hey, you don't even have a large enough army to handle 2,000 horses. We're going to wipe you guys out. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Your army's too small and useless. Putting your trust in Egypt is useless. You know, this is typical warfare talk. You usually want to talk them down. Tokyo Rose approach, tell them, bring down the morale, tell them they're weak, they're wimpy, we're going to take you out. And that's what the Assyrians were doing here. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? In other words, God, Rabshakeh is telling them, God has sent us here. God called us here to take you guys out. That's what he's saying now. And then he says, the Lord said to me, go up against this land. Now he's speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. The Lord said to me, go up against this land, against Israel, and destroy it. And verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language. Would you please keep it down? You're speaking in Hebrew, and everybody up here on the wall can understand what you're saying. His response in verse 12 was that, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? In other words, he goes on speaking in Hebrew. That's the whole point. You know, it's sort of silly for Shebna and Eliakim to even try to shut these guys up, because that's what they want. They want their knees shuddering. They want them nervous. They want their morale down because they're going to take down. That's their intention anyway, to take out Jerusalem. They're going to do everything they can to bring the morale down. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh, the field commander, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You see, it's almost as though the devil's standing there, and he's telling them that, you might as well give up. There's no hope. You can't do it. You're too weak. You don't know how to stand up against this power. He's too powerful. Look what he's done so far. Let's keep reading. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Now he's attacking the morale of people once again. He's attacking their king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. By the way, that thought just jumped in my mind. Do you hear that going on in our country today? Don't listen to President Bush. He's taking us in the wrong direction. See what I'm saying? He's taking us in the wrong direction. President Bush is a praying man. I don't like building up men. Okay, I don't like doing that. I don't like politics, but I know that President Bush reads the Bible, he prays every day, he loves the Lord. He's not the most eloquent man in the world, but he loves the Lord. He's very confident in what he's doing, and we should pray for him rather than tear him down, shouldn't we? We should pray for him, and we shouldn't let these individuals out there tear down our president and then us go along with them. We should pray for him. Those people that want to tear him down, just say, well, why don't we pray for him? Why don't we do that? I'm talking about in the church now, because we've got people in the church doing that, tearing them down. We should pray for our president, just like we prayed for President Clinton when he was in office. Didn't we pray for him? Let's not tear our leaders down. The things they do in office and the bad things they do will speak for themselves. And that'll put him out of office quick enough. We need to pray for our country, for that matter, since I breached that subject. Where's our country going? Oh my, oh my. We're attacking the marriage. The whole sanctity of marriage is under attack right now. The whole essence of who we are, our families, the meaning of a man and a woman, the one thing that is respected throughout the entire world, the institution of marriage, started with Adam and Eve, and it's been going on ever since. And now in this country, it's coming under attack. And they would we are led to believe that no, it's not an attack against marriage. It's more of us to affirm that alternative lifestyle. But no, that's not what's going on here. They want to change the definition of marriage, change the definition of what the Bible calls marriage to be between one man and one woman. So we got to be careful about that. That's the real issue, and that's what's happening. We need to take a stand on that as well, instead of being, you know, falling out to the wayside and not taking a stand and just letting people trample all over us. We need to take a stand on that. And we need to do it in love, of course, but we need to take a stand nevertheless. Verse 16, he's saying, look, don't listen to Hezekiah. This is Rav Shika, the field commander. Don't listen to him, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and make peace with me by a present, and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one from his drink, drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, look, if you bow down to us now, the Syrian king, everything's going to be okay. We're not going to attack you. You can live in your vineyards, you drink from your own cisterns, everything's going to be at peace. There's going to come a time where we're going to make some transfers. We're going to move some people here and there. That's what the Assyrians were famous for. They would assimilate cultures. That's how they would get everybody. For example, they might take us in this group. Most of us here are you know, from Orange County, I would suggest. And so it'd be like taking us and transplanting us, let's say, down in Guatemala. Okay? And that's a different culture from us, isn't it? Okay, and maybe Guatemala's not a good one because there's a lot of English speaking. Let's say a country where it's Nicaragua. That's even better. Nicaragua, mostly Spanish there. And now we're transplanted in that culture. And the reason why the Assyrians would do that is that if they picked us up, put us in Nicaragua, what could we do? You could do anything. You are at the mercy of that culture that you're put in. Right? Is that true? And that the Assyrians were smart, weren't they? And so they would take this group here in small groups, and then they'd transplant them in different sections so that they couldn't unify as a group and fight as a group. And so that's how they weaken the nation. And then they'd bring people in from the outside and transplant them in the nation they're warring with. Now, you've heard of the Samaritans? The Samaritans were basically peoples Assyrians brought in and transplanted in that area. They intermarried with the Jews that they left there, and the Jews called them half-breeds, because you got these other cultures intermixing with the Jews, and the Jews called them Samaritans. And the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and that is a cultural thing. Down even to the time of Jesus, it was a problem. Now, of course, we're Christians, right? If we are truly Christians, we won't have that problem. We'll love each other regardless of who we are, where we come from. And that's what the Lord wants us to know in our hearts. But here he is telling them, look, you're going to have all this new stuff. We're going to take care of you. It's almost like Satan, how he tempts us with enticements to get away from the Lord. The Assyrians know the Israelite, that he knows their weak points. He knows that they don't want war, and he knows that by appealing to their material needs, that he might be able to convince them to surrender. And by the way, Satan does that to you. Satan appeals to your baser instincts in order to get you to compromise. to come over to his side. And he knows your weak point, by the way. We're not all the same. Could we have some air? I'm starting to feel the heat. Just the fan. The fan's fine. Is the fan okay? Not the cold air, but we'll just get some air circulating. Sound good? I have some weak heads, weak nods. Okay. Every one of us in here have different weaknesses. And he knows what they are. He knows where your weaknesses are. And he will take advantage of, your weakness, and he will go after that. Okay? It might be, let's say, in the area of material things. You may love to shop. Every time you go into the store, you got to buy something. Is that you? You can't go into the store and just shop without buying something. In fact, it's to the point to where you go into the store and you put it on the credit card knowing, well, it's only $10 a month. I know I don't have enough money, but $10, I can handle $10 a month. And then you get to the point to where, it's only $20 a month. I can handle that. It'll fit into my budget. And then it goes to $30 and then to $100 and $100. It's not quite like buying a brand new car. And after all, my car's paid for. And it's very subtle. Oh, we need a new couch. And this one's a little lumpy. It's not exactly, instead of making covers for it or getting some new foam down at the local hardware store and stuffing the foam in yourself, you know, and you can do it, you're pretty creative. But instead of doing that, no, I just need a brand new one. And so, you know, $200 a month, that's not too bad. You know, it's not a car. A car's $300 a month and our car's all paid for. Then the car breaks down, right? Does that sound familiar? Oh no, what are we gonna do? How do we get to this point? How'd you get to that point? You went in a store one too many times, right? And you couldn't resist, and Satan loves that. He wants you there because he wants to get you in that position where you have difficulty now paying your bills, and then you start yelling at your spouse because they're not working hard enough. They're not working more overtime hours to support you. And after all, I have my needs. You see, Satan loves this kind of thing. That may be your weakness, and Satan is going to certainly do everything he can to get to that point so you can start nitpicking on each other. You know, and then you say something, and you're pretty tactful. You suggest, you know, you try to say in a roundabout way, have you thought, honey, of maybe getting a part-time job besides your full-time job that you're working 50 hours a week? Have you ever thought of that, honey? You know, and I'll make dinner for you, extra meals. I'll give you that favorite dessert, you know. And you're sitting there thinking, okay, what's going on here? You know, why are you spending our money? And then the next thing you know, a comment is made, and you begin the tit-for-tat thing. And the next thing you know, you're in your past history bringing out all the bad stuff out of the closet. Comparing lists. My list is not as bad as your list, and you have more bad things than me. And it's all started over this, because you like to, every time you walk in the store, buy something. Can't just walk in and look and then leave. Or why even walking in the store in the first place? Okay, so sex may be your weakness. Satan's going to see to it that opportunities will be afforded to you. He's going to show up. He's going to try to convince you that what he's doing at that moment, there's nothing wrong with it. After all, look at your friends. Look what's on TV. And, you know, we can just go on and on through this list. Power, control and power may be your weakness. You have to be in control. You're not secure unless you're in control and power. Everybody is a little different in this area. And wherever your weakness is, Satan's going to go after. And he's going to entice you, just like we see this field commander enticing the people. Look. War comes, that's bad, you're going to lose your prosperity, and in fact, many are going to die. So why don't you come over on our side? Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. The field commander, verse 18, continues to tell him, warn them, look, don't let Hezekiah persuade you, saying the Lord will deliver you. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? I mean, here, look, we have on our map. As we go through this list, we can see what he's talking about. There is the god of Hamath, right up there. I mean, the gods of Hamath were unable to deliver them from the Assyrians, Arpad, and he has some other. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria? Now, Samaria was already defeated by the Assyrians some 30 years earlier. The 10 tribes of Israel had been defeated and already assimilated and dispersed. Who among, verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, says the king of Assyria, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace. Verse 21, the people there in Jerusalem on the wall, they held their peace. They did not say a word back to Reshephke, the field commander, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Reshephke. Chapter 37, verse 1, and so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he said, Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now, here we see a king of Israel, king of Judah, do exactly what God wanted him to do from the very beginning. Before he messed around playing with God in the sense that he made a deal with an Assyrian king, he sent him some tribute, took off the gold from the door of the temple, gave it to Sennacherib as a tribute. He was dealing with the Egyptian pharaoh, and now he's finally at the point where their backs are against the wall. And what does he do? He sees that his only option is to come to God. Now, he could have called out to the Egyptian king, or he could have fled Jerusalem, right? Which kings would do sometimes. They would flee and run off into another country, seek sanctuary. But he stayed there, and he confronted the problem, and he sought the Lord. He humbled himself before the Lord. He told his court, his cabinet, to humble themselves, go in that sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. This is a very rare thing indeed in the Old Testament, to see a king humble himself this way before a prophet, a man of God. What normally happened to the prophets? If the king didn't like what they had to say, what did he do? Yeah, eventually Manasseh got a hold of Isaiah. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half because he didn't like what Isaiah was saying. Now Manasseh was a son of Hezekiah, interestingly enough. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah and Israel. And yet he was a son of Hezekiah. He didn't like, but Hezekiah humbles himself. And this is really a beautiful message to you and me, that we should do the same thing. It's all too common, it's not all that uncommon, when people get into trouble, they will turn to those who would provide them spiritual help. I saw this at Disneyland. I saw individuals that were pretty tough and acted tough, and they'd walk around like they were the king of the mountain, and then a little trouble would come into their life, and I would see those same people go to Christians, go to people that they knew that they had trust with spiritual knowledge in the same company, people that they normally didn't have time for, come in and ask questions and want to know, you know, I'm in trouble. And that's a good thing to do. It's good when they do that. And it's good when you and I do that, when we humble ourselves before the Lord. And that's exactly what they were doing here. Got to tell you what happened at Disneyland. I was in management there, and I got to see some things that the average person wasn't able to see because I was coordinated budgets for the large division of the park. I did the budgets for all of the attractions, the merchandise, restaurants, and custodial, and put that together and went to the top brass and presented it and said, here's our plan for the coming year. And one of those sessions, 1984, we were in a tough spot because that year there were investors that were trying to take advantage of our company, Saul Greenberg, I don't know if you remember him. They're called Greenmailers, and they were threatening to take over the company by paying more for the stock than what it was currently listed on the stock exchange. And so it was a hostile takeover. And the company was not, we were floundering a little bit at that time. And we weren't making the margins, the profit margins that the investors were expecting from us. Plus, we were undervalued as a company on the stock market. We had a lot more assets. Maybe I'm talking Greek to you, but we were worth a lot more than how we were listed on the stock exchange. And so these investors, hostile investors, came in to try to buy out the company so that they could, for whatever reason, to sell us off at a higher price and make some money on us. So we were in a hot spot, and we were the company, the corporate was asking more from us than we could really promise them. And so there we were in this meeting, and it got quiet, unusual. It got quiet because we reached a point where we realized, where are we going to get the money? We can't cut too much more. And someone said this, maybe we ought to pray. And I couldn't believe my ears. Maybe we ought to pray. And then someone else said, you mean it's come to that? I'm not kidding you. And I thought, oh no, we have an opportunity here. And it didn't happen. Didn't happen. There was an opportunity presented right there in front of the board that controls the whole park and how things are to be run. Maybe we ought to pray. And there were Christians in that room, high-level Christian leaders that were Christians. And you know what they did? They let it just sort of pass by. And then look what happened to the company. I think it was almost like God's opportunity there for them. Hey, you know, that isn't a bad thing. Maybe we ought to pray. But you see, we have this line. We have this line we can't cross today in our culture, in a business. There is this invisible line that said, there's this line, and it's not spoken of, but you keep Christianity out of business and out of politics. And that's the problem with our country, folks, today. That's the problem. That's exactly the problem. They see this line there that was never intended to be there by our founding fathers. God never intended it to be that. And no, we're not saying we want to make this a theocracy. That's one of the most ludicrous things I've ever heard. And being accused of simply having some prayers in a business meeting is going to make our country a theocracy? What kind of reasoning is that? And no, we're not Islamic fundamentalists that want to make this a theocracy. We're not interested in making this country a theocracy. We just, when times come, we want to seek the Lord and pray, right? What's wrong with that? You should feel free to pray in your country, in your company, in your country. But not only in your country, which, by the way, is being attacked. It's becoming, if you try to go out and evangelize now in a mall, they'll actually stop you now. Whereas 20 years ago, you could do the same thing. They wouldn't stop you. You know, they'd just be sort of a normal thing. When I went to high school about 20 centuries ago, that's a long time ago. When I went to high school back in the 60s, it was just assumed that everybody went to church. It was just, you know, you just sometimes, you know, hey, there's those Catholics, you know, those people that wear those black things and habits, and you know, and that was sort of weird, but I mean, that was about it. Either you were Catholic or Protestant. And now, what's going on in the schools today? You're weird if you're even, if people find out you're a Christian, you're weird. You're one of those radical people. And oh yes, tolerance is going to take care of that, they argue. Oh man, oh man. We've got to be careful here as we are backed up against the wall, because you see, an opportunity may come, may pass us by, and the Lord meant that opportunity for good, for you to pray at that point, to help you in that situation. And yes, to take the bull by the horns and pray. Not just say, I'll pray. Not just say, oh, okay, well, I'll pray about that, and then walk away and forget about it. But pray. Stop right there. Of course, within reason, you don't want to, in the middle of an elevator with 20 people, and start having a big prayer meeting. I mean, you know, unless God tells you to. If God tells you to, go ahead and do it. But I mean, you got to use discretion, right? If someone asks you to pray, if it's the right spot and it's not going to be drawing the center of attention, I mean, go ahead and do it. Pray. And I encourage you to do that. Take a stand. And it may not be popular, but do it. Well, they never did pray. And sometimes I wondered if I should have said something at that meeting, you know, as a Christian, because I was a Christian. I didn't say anything. People just, you mean it's come to that? And they thought that was funny, and people laughed. But nothing was ever said. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And so here they tell Isaiah. They give this Isaiah this message that we're in big trouble. I'm sure Isaiah already knew that by now. He had already prophesied the Assyrian invasion 34 years earlier. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God, they go on telling Isaiah, will hear. Now notice they say the Lord your God. Not the Lord our God, but the Lord your God, Isaiah, will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah's cabinet has gone to Isaiah, asked him, will you please pray for us? Maybe they're speaking out against your God. And maybe the Lord will do something about it. So look at the response here. Verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Don't be afraid of them, thus saith the Lord. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he's going to hear a rumor. He's going to send a spirit upon him. He's going to hear a rumor. And then he's going to return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So this was a prophecy given by Isaiah to Hezekiah's cabinet to go back and tell Hezekiah, look, this guy, because, and I'm sure the reason is because you humbled yourself. God heard your prayers. He's going to take this guy out in his own land. And he's going to hear a rumor. He's going to go back. So then they delivered their response here to the Rabshakeh. Verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned. In other words, they told Rabshakeh. They told him, look, no deal. Isaiah, we were just given this message from Isaiah. God spoke to him and told us that everything's going to be okay. And so they go back out and they tell the Rabshakeh, the field commander, to go back and tell the king of Assyria that they've made their decision. So verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Let's look on our map. We see where Libna is. Libna is just northeast of Lachish, so he's making his move towards Jerusalem. They conquer each town they come upon as they move up towards Jerusalem so that they won't be a problem on their backside. And they take control as they move towards Jerusalem. And the king, verse 9, heard concerning Tirhaka. Now, Tirhaka is the king of Ethiopia. Says that he has come out to make war with you. This was what he heard. The Assyrian king had heard about the Egyptian pharaoh, the king of Ethiopia. By the way, Ethiopia was just an extension of Egypt. Ethiopia had pharaohs. A lot of people don't know that there were pharaohs that would reign simultaneously at the same time. There were three pharaohs reigning over the Nile in the upper, well, anyway, that's a whole other subject. But he was one of them. And he is listed in history, this pharaoh. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, when the king of Assyria heard what had happened, he sent word back to Hezekiah. Verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Resef, as we look at our map here, we see those. Assyria had taken care of Gozan. There's Resef. Those countries he had taken control of. And then he goes on to say, and the people of Eden, not the Garden of Eden, but Eden is another name for the Arameans, of Eden who were in Telassar. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, Leva, where are they? Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So there's this exchange going on, and so Sennacherib sends another threatening letter back saying, you know, look it, we have absolute control over this area. You stupid idiot, can't you see that we're going to take down your town? And you tell us that somehow you're going to be protected. Now, where this Ethiopian king comes into the picture, it's a little bit confusing. Hezekiah didn't really call on the Ethiopian king, but word must have gotten back that the Ethiopian king was on his way to help Jerusalem, but Hezekiah hadn't called for their help. So that's not real clear as to what's going on here. But he goes on to say this. When Hezekiah received the response back from Sennacherib, this hostile letter saying, look, you know, you don't have a chance. Then Hezekiah, and here it comes, the famous prayer, verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at his prayer. It's a model prayer. Just like early church in the book of Acts, when they were being attacked, the very first thing they did was they prayed as a group, and what do? They acknowledge God as creator of the heavens and the universe. And that's what Hezekiah is doing. You are the God, the creator of the heavens and the universe. Why do you do that? Because there are many gods that were making that same claim. Allah is claiming to be of the Muslims. He's not the same God of the Bible. Not at all. The word Allah means God, but he's not, the Islamic God is not the God of the Bible. The Islamic God comes out of ancient Babylon under the name Sin, which is the moon god, and we have that all. We know where he was established. He was established in the deserts of Arabia. If you know anything about the ancient gods, he was the supreme deity of that area. Every city and nation had a supreme deity. Well, the Arabs had a supreme deity. His name was Sin. The Babylonian name of that god was Sin, the crescent moon god. This is documented fact. This isn't anything that's made up. The supreme deity of Mecca was who? Hubla, who was who? He was the crescent moon god, the supreme deity of Mecca, and he was the supreme god over 360 lesser gods in Mecca. When Muhammad comes along, he doesn't like these 360 lesser gods, so what does he do? He gets rid of them, and he makes Allah, God, the supreme deity, he makes him God, and he writes a whole book about this God. And it's known as the Quran. And then there was a battle between the Arabs, between Mecca and Medina, and what did Muhammad do? He compromised and said, okay, I'll let you have three of your gods. I'll let you have three of them. Manat, Alat, and starts with a U. I can't remember the other one. I'll let you have three of them. And he made a compromise. That was actually in the Quran. Maybe you remember a guy by the name of Salman Rushdie. He wrote a book called The Satanic Verses. Remember that? And then he was put on the hit list of the Muslims because he exposed this truth. He was just telling it like it is. Well, then the Muslims had many centuries earlier taken those verses out of the Quran because it exposed the lie of Islam, you see. How did I get off onto this rabbit trail? What was I talking about? I'm so oh, yeah. So the God that they were worshiping is not the same God that Hezekiah was praying to. And here he is praying to the creator of the heavens and the universe, the one true God, Yahweh. And he goes on to say, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord. Lord there is Yahweh, O Yahweh. And hear, open your eyes, Yahweh, the name of God, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach you, the living God. Verse 18, truly the Lord, the kings of Assyria, have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. You see, that is the main message right there for all of us. God wants us to take that same message out. God wants to use you, your vessel, to tell the world about him, that the world may know that he is God. And what is the main focus of our message? Is Jesus Christ. That is the greatest testimony of all, that he is God, because he sent his son, who so loved the world, that he gave up his life and died on the cross and shed his blood for you and me, that we might have eternal life. That is a message, and that's what we are to go out and tell the world. Now, not in the sense that, as you are going, you are to share this message with those around you. Okay? As you are going, when you have opportunity, you share this. I've seen it done so poorly, sharing the gospel. It's almost embarrassing to watch how some share the gospel. Now, their intentions may be good, but it's almost as though they don't care about the person as much as they care about what they're saying, because they feel they have to say it, and they just trample all over the person they're talking to. You know what I'm talking about? And they trample all over the person that they're talking to, and they don't even care about the person. They just care about, at least I'm telling you the message. You know, if you can't get it right, then, you know, you don't have a right to enter in the kingdom of God, almost that kind of attitude. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to just, you know, share the gospel in love and be listening to them. And the reason why I know this so well is because that's the way I was. I used to go, when I first got saved, I worked at the Golden Horseshoe as an hourly cast member at Disneyland. And I went and I started yelling at people. I said, you know, I don't understand why you guys aren't Christians, you know? Why are you acting like this? Don't you know the end is almost here? This is back in 1972. And I'm telling them, you know, can't you see what's going on here? And I love prophecy, as I was always pounding on them about Bible prophecy. You need to get saved. What's wrong with you, you know? And I didn't really care about them as I did about what I was, you know. And the Lord had to slowly show me, you know, you got to get to where they're coming from and learn what's going on with them and be their friend and then talk to them about it. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what he did? Didn't he get to, remember the woman at the well? He got to know her, and he talked to her, and he learned about her. But he didn't beat around the bush, did he? He didn't compromise a word. He just basically told the truth, but he did it in such a way that he knew who she was, learned from him. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. So that is our main focus here, is to let the world know who God is, to ask God to help us. Lord, show me how I can do that in my own way, that I can do it without compromising who I am. You don't want to do it in a way that's uncomfortable for who you are. You want to figure out who you are, and then in light of who you are, just be very natural about it and let the Lord use you in opportunities as they arise. Doesn't that make sense? Otherwise, you're pushing. And as soon as you begin to push on people, you know what they do? They repel. And especially if they can see right away that they think that what you're trying to do is get another little notch on your gun, on your holster belt. See? And they can pick up on that pretty well. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, God is now responding to Hezekiah's humility here in this beautiful prayer that Hezekiah wrote out. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that which the Lord has spoken concerning him, that is concerning Sennacherib. Now, before we read this, I want to say real quickly, we should always be in an attitude of prayer for those that we're around. For example, as I was getting up out of the restaurant today, I noticed a couple of kids with this lady, and the Lord just put it on my heart, pray for those two kids. And so just pray for them. And so I prayed for them. And wherever he's taking you, something may catch your eye. You know what I'm saying? It'll jump out at you. And maybe that's the Lord doing that to get your attention to pray right then and there. And you never know what's going to happen. You don't know what the Lord's going to do with that at that moment. It may be just a simple word spoken or maybe some actions that you want to take. And one thing leads to another. The next thing you know it, you are being a witness and testifying to who the true God is. And that's how God works. It isn't something you force. Don't, unless you're an evangelist, okay? Now there is an evangelist, a gift of the evangel, okay? We're all evangelists in the sense that we give our testimony. But there is a special gift that's given to some people called they have the gift of evangelism, where that's all they do, wherever they go. It just naturally flows. And they walk in, and all of a sudden the conversation comes to Jesus, and the next thing you know, the people are falling on their knees and accepting Jesus. Great glory. He has that gift. And if you have that gift, you're going to find that happening to you, where it just comes, it just sort of flows. And then if you don't have that gift and you're watching somebody doing that, you feel like, oh, you know, what's wrong with me? You probably don't have that gift. Don't worry about it. You just be you, right? If you're yourself, God will use you as a witness in the way he made you with whatever spiritual gift. My wife has a gift of hospitality, the gift of helps. And that's how God uses her to take the gospel. She's not real strong in the area of evangelism. She doesn't come, but as she's doing her gift of helps, then situations happen where then she then can minister the gospel in that way. You see what I'm saying? That's a whole other study that would be fun to get into, but this is the word that the Lord has spoken. Now God is giving his answer back here. And he's telling him this is what's going to happen to Sennacherib. Verse 22, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, Sennacherib, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel, that's who. And by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest heights to the fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from the ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. In other words, God is telling him that, God is telling Sennacherib, I have foretold this long, long ago, that you, Sennacherib, would accomplish all of this, that you would come through and you would do all this destruction. I was the one responsible for that. I was the one that allowed you to do it. And that's the key. I allowed you to do it. Just like God allows Satan in your life to do things to get your attention sometimes. Just like he did to Job. God allowed Satan into Job's life. God will allow the same thing to you to accomplish his plan. And that's where we got to do what? Hunker down and trust the Lord. Job said, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. That's where we hunker down when we don't understand. And then he goes on to say, verse 27, therefore their inhabitants had little power. Why? Because I allowed it. God is saying to Sennacherib, that's why the inhabitants had little power, because I allowed you to go in there and do your destruction. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it was grown. In other words, I knew that they didn't have any chance against your power, but I allowed this. That's the main point. God wants Sennacherib to know this. Verse 21. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. And I will turn you back by the way you came. I'm going to do that to you. By the way, that's what the Assyrian soldiers would do to their captives. They'd put a ring through their lower lip, extend it to a rope, and then draw them back to where they were going to take them. And they would take them through villages that way. And by the way, they'd also take the worst enemies that they thought were the worst ones, and they would impale them on poles along the sides of the roads. They were the ones that started the first form of crucifixion. And they would stick them, the pole up their gut in such a way where they would make them live as long as they could. Of course, the Romans perfected that, you know, through the crucifixion by putting the nails in the hands and the feet. The Romans were the perfecters of crucifixion, keeping people alive as long as possible. But that's, the Assyrians were brutal. They were one of the most brutal countries in the world as far as this horrible assault on their enemies. And that's one of the reasons why they were so powerful. But he goes on to say this. He says, verse 30, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them. Verse 31, and the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For, verse 32, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Whoa! We're talking about close to 200,000 Assyrian soldiers here, and they have the upper hand, and they're on their way. They're destroying one town after another as they're moving towards Jerusalem, and God is now telling them it's not going to happen. And he goes on to say, by the way that he came, verse 34, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I want you to see something very important about this verse. This is one of those highlight verses in your Bible. This is verse 35 is one of those verses you want to highlight. Why is that? Because there's so much confusion today about where God stands with you, the Gentile, most of us are Gentiles in here, and the Jew. There's this, I get this question all the time. Why does it seem as though God favors the Jew over the Gentile? Because of his promise that he made on oath to Abraham. That's why. It has nothing to do with the fact that the Jew, as an ethnic group, he's putting at a higher level and showing favoritism towards them over the Gentile. That's not it at all. This verse tells us the reason why he's doing it is because he is defending, is for his own name's sake and his servant David's sake. Now, who is David, by the way? Who is the son of David? Jesus. I believe it's a reference to Jesus. He's talking here about for the sake of his son, Jesus, who comes out of King David. So God is no respecter of persons. That includes the Jew and the Gentile. But the reason why it says in the New Testament, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Have you seen that passage in the New Testament? First the Jew, then the Greek. You know why he's saying that? Because his plan centers around who? The Jews. Doesn't mean they're any better than anybody. It's just that his plan centers around the Jews. That's why. It isn't that the Jews are any better. It says his plan, God's plan, centers around the Jews. And therefore, that's why he says to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. That's the order. And then once that's complete, this whole business, once his plan is complete, you won't hear that anymore. It's not an issue. He's not going to make the Jews. And everybody is special in their own right. You are special in God's eyes simply because you have been created in his image and he has a plan for you in eternity. Okay, with that, let's see what happens and we're going to close. I know I'm running a little bit over tonight. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel of the Lord did this, went out that night, just like God promised, and he killed 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were all these dead bodies, corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So he left, went back to his capital city. And now it came to pass, verse 38. Now, by the way, it says it came to pass. How much to pass? 20 years later, 20 years after this event here, in 681 BC, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, by the way, that's probably Marduk, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And thus ends the chapter 37. Esarhaddon became the most powerful Assyrian king in the history of the Assyrian Empire. Esarhaddon, he reigned from 681 to 660, and after his reign, Assyria goes down and continues to suffer decline until they are defeated by the Babylonians in 609 BC. Father, Lord, we do thank you for this study tonight, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Your promises are true. You are true to your own name. And all you want us to do is to stand up for who you are and to trust you, and not to put our trust in horses and chariots and in our own strength, but to trust you, because we know that's what you desire, Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you strengthen each of us here tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. So God bless you. Have a good week.